This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the visions, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings, mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who was like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings, mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. This is the word of the Lord. Whereas Daniel 7 was an incredible challenge, many differing opinions on Daniel 7, you get to Daniel 8, and there actually is quite a general consensus about what Daniel 8 is all about. Daniel 7, of course, is Daniel's first vision. And in that, he focuses on the fourth kingdom, or the fourth beast, which was Rome. Now, Daniel's second vision, he's going to, as it were, work backwards. And he will focus on the third kingdom in his second vision. Now, we might ask ourselves why Daniel begins in his visions, and obviously the Lord did this, but we might ask why Daniel begins with the fourth beast and then works his way back to the third. And we need to remember that the events that he prophesies in chapter 8 are, in a sense, going to be much closer to home to the people that are hearing his prophecy and to their descendants. And so the emphasis in Daniel 8 is actually going to be on those who will live through the return to their homeland, sanctioned by Cyrus and the Medo-Persians, and then will face incredible persecution under the third beast. By the way, just to remind you, chapter 8 actually returns to Hebrew. 2 to 7 has been in Aramaic. Daniel now begins to write once again in the Hebrew language. And my goal is actually to get through this text this morning. Hope you're not hungry. In verses 1 and 2, there's an introduction to Daniel's second vision. And as with the first, he gives us the time. The vision takes place in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, which actually puts it 2 years after the first vision. So somewhere between 550 and 548 BC, Daniel, in his old age, in all likelihood, his early 80s, receives this vision. Now, the important thing to keep in mind as we go through this passage, we need to remember there's going to be two major parts to it. And we need to remember that this prophecy takes place 200 and then 300 years before the events actually occur. In fact, this passage has such incredible, remarkable detail that critical or liberal scholars who deny the supernatural, their central argument for dating Daniel late into the second century BC comes down to this passage right here. Because if you deny the supernatural, predictive prophecy is not a possibility, and so there's no way that a human being could have actually predicted the details that were going to happen 300 years before the fact. And I would say that that's absolutely true unless there is a God in heaven. All right? So, Daniel receives this prophecy, and he tells us the location as well. Verse 2, he tells us that as he looked in this vision, he was looking in the citadel of Susa. Now, I don't think that Daniel is actually physically in Susa, which is the capital city of Persia. Right, I think that actually by way of vision, he is in Susa, the capital city, and he is by the canal Ulai, and it's actually quite natural when you think about it, because this vision in the third year of Belshazzar does not actually touch on Babylon. It begins with the Medo-Persian Empire. The vision then begins with Daniel actually in the Persian capital of Susa. And he begins and he sees in verse 3, he lifts up his eyes. This is all common visionary language that Daniel's already used a number of times. Lifted up my eyes, looked, and behold, and there was this ram, and this ram had two horns, and one horn was growing larger than the other, and it came up last, and this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, remember back in chapter 7 when Daniel in his first vision saw the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a bear and one side was raised up higher than the other. Chapter 7, verse 5. And I said then that that depicted the idea of the dominance of the Persians as the Medo-Persian Empire came together. Here, the ram has two horns. The horn, there's one horn that comes up later, which is the Persian Empire, and it grows larger again, demonstrating the dominance of the Persians over the Medes. Daniel then sees this ram, and he's butting it westward and northward and southward, and he is absolutely invincible. Basically, he goes at will and destroys whatever he pleases. Daniel then sees in the vision that as this ram is butting the nations around it at will, that there's no power to actually come and deliver from its hand. And so the ram is self-willed and self-exalting. Now, he understands, because he gets the interpretation later, he understands that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember what happens back in chapter 5. This vision takes place in the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the one who will have the writing on the wall. Daniel comes in with incredible boldness in speaking to Belshazzar. And I have no doubt that it was the reality of this vision, knowing that that Medo-Persian Empire was going to come and Babylon would be absolutely no match, that Daniel was able to speak with the boldness that he did in chapter 5. But here in the vision, the emphasis isn't on the ram. The ram does its thing. And then the main thing is in verse 5. While he was still observing, this male goat comes from the west. And in fact, it does this remarkable thing. As it goes over the surface of the earth, its feet don't even touch the ground. This male goat appears and it has this conspicuous, or if you will, this notable horn in the middle, and this is incredibly swift expansion. And what happens is Daniel sees this goat, and it is the Greek Empire. It is the swiftly expanding empire of Alexander the Great that was described in chapter 7, verse 6 as the leopard with four wings. Incredible mobility, swiftness, and speed. And then there's this prominent horn. The amazing thing is that as you look at the prophecy, the goat is the Greek Empire. The prominent horn ends up being Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was an incredible military genius, an incredible military ruler, and he raised his son to actually be the greatest. Alexander the Great would be educated by Aristotle himself, and at 21, he would become the ruler of the entire Greek Empire. He also would end up being used as the instrument of God. By the way, Alexander not only desires to take over the world, he desires to bring Greek culture throughout the entire world. He wants to, what was called, Hellenize every place that he had conquered. That, by the way, in the providence of God, would prepare the way for the writing of the Greek New Testament, which would end up being able to be read at any place in the Roman Empire because they had all been Hellenized and could read Koine Greek. God's ways are strange, but they are amazingly strange. So here's this goat with just like soaring, right? And pretty cool, right? I mean, like this air-propelled goat just coming over. And in verses 6 and 7, it comes up to the ram that had the two horns. Now, if I don't know, a goat and a ram, and there they are fighting. Dave, who would you bet on, the goat or the ram? Okay, yeah, you read the rest of the story. And so here there's this huge clash. And what we need to remember is Daniel's prophesying something that 200 years later would actually happen. All right. Persia had made a number of incursions into Europe and into Greek territories. And there was an incredible amount of animosity towards the Medo-Persian Empire by the Greeks. And in fact, Alexander ended up fueling that hatred and animosity. And what's described for us is, in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, is described as one, the power of Alexander's well-trained army was motivated by explosive fury. That's actually the image that we get. The goat is so enraged, it rushes at the ram with this mighty wrath, strikes the ram, shatters his horns. The ram has no strength. He hurls him to the ground and then begins to trample on him. In 331, Alexander would take 35,000 men. Think of this, 35,000 men filled with animosity and fury towards the Medo-Persian Empire. They would cross the Granicus River and they would attack the Medo-Persians, who had a standing army of 100,000 footmen and 10,000 horsemen. And they slaughtered them. The following year, the Battle of Issus and then the Battle of Gaugamela secured Alexander's position over the Medo-Persian Empire. Incredibly outnumbered, but fueled with the kind of fury. Actually, if you know American history, I love the history of Texas. And if you remember the Alamo, okay, there are those guys, you know, 153 at the Alamo, and they're slaughtered by Santa Anna's army. And when Sam Houston rallies the Texans against Santa Anna's army at San Jacinto, they absolutely wipe them out in 20 minutes. And what did they say while they were doing it? Remember the Alamo, remember Goliad, right? Filled with wrath, filled with fury. Here's Alexander's men, 35,000, taking on 110,000, wiping them out. Now, I love this. This is in the Bible. Isn't this awesome? Now, what happens in chapter 8, verse 8, is that the male goat magnifies himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. By the time, within 12 years, by the time Alexander was 32 to 33 years old, he had already conquered the known world. He had gone all the way to the Indus River. And some actually say that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. In one of his final victories, he told his men that he would now prefer to be called the King of Kings. Alexander dies in Babylon at age 33, in all likelihood of typhoid fever. Alexander had no heirs, and so what he does is before he dies, he realizes that there's nobody actually with his abilities. And the fact is that there was probably nobody on the planet with his abilities. And so what he does is he takes his four generals and he brings them together. And notice the way that Daniel actually describes this 200 years before it happens. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in their place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so what Alexander does is he divides up his kingdom among his four generals. So Cassander takes Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus takes Thrace and Asia Minor, Ptolemy takes Egypt, and Seleucid takes Syria and Mesopotamia. And so Daniel divides up his kingdom. Now remember, the leopard back in chapter 7 actually had four heads. And I said then that represented the dividing up of Alexander's kingdom among his four generals. Now what Daniel does is in this prophecy, he fast forwards. And in verse 9, we have out of one of them, that is out of one of the four horns, came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which of course would be the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. So what happens is that these four generals go on, and the kingdom's divided into four. And then a little later, about 175 BC, out of the Seleucid dynasty, comes a ruler by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus is described for us in this passage in the most remarkable of ways. And as he rises to power, it tells us that, first of all, he's a little horn, but he grows exceedingly great. Antiochus was incredibly ambitious, and he decided that what he would do is he would also extend his rule all the way up into Palestine. By the way, he would also take Egypt and battle against the Ptolemies. And verse 10 tells us it, that is the little horn, Antiochus, grew up to the host of heaven, and that is the advance of the host of heaven, which is the people of God, and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. The stars are described as God's people, which makes sense. Remember the promise made to Abraham, but also the leaders. When Antiochus actually goes into Jerusalem and sacks Jerusalem, historians tell us that the bloodbath was 40,000 dead in 3 days. Verses 11 and 12. It, the little horn, Antiochus, magnified itself to be equal with the prince or commander of the host. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And so, in verses 11 and 12, we see Antiochus actually magnifying himself, making himself equal to the commander or the prince of the host, which is, of course, I think, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So here's Antiochus. His kingdom is spreading. He moves into Jerusalem and he exalts himself. And Antiochus the Fourth, upon this victory, takes to his name Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, God manifest. Now, tells us he removes regular sacrifice, his regular sacrifice. Remember, the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple are whose sacrifices? Those are God's sacrifices. Those are foreshadowing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells us that he actually throws down the sanctuary. Now, I want to do something. I told Ariel, I'm going to do something today that I've never done that I can recall. I want to read to you from one of the apocryphal books, all right? Now, let me just say something for those of you who are already having hives. The Apocrypha, first of all, is not inspired scripture, okay? And by me reading it, I'm not telling you that it's inspired scripture, okay? But the Apocrypha has some very helpful historical books in it, primarily 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which actually gives us detail of Antiochus's attack on Jerusalem, and by the way, the ensuing revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, all right? And so what I want you to do is I want you to listen to the things that Daniel says, and then this is written somewhere between 125-100 B.C. It actually goes through what ends up being known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And so this is the historical account. So remember, he removes regular sacrifice and the sanctuary is thrown down. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, starting in verse 20, we read this. Of his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 143, Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple, carried off the golden altar, the lampstand, and all its equipment, the table for the bread of presence, the sacred cups, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, and the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver, the gold, the precious vessels, and whatever secret treasures he found, and he took them all with him when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all that he had done. Later, in the same chapter of 1 Maccabees, we read this. Remember, it says that he desecrates he throws down the sanctuary. He says, and ceases the offerings. It says, burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned, the temple and its ministers to be defiled, altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established, swine and other unclean beasts were to be offered in sacrifice. They, the Jews, must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. And Daniel prophesied it 200 years before it happened. Daniel says, very interestingly, in verse 12, on account of the transgression, the host, that is the people of God, will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. What else is interesting to note is that the transgression that's being spoken of here is the transgression of the Jews. And what was their transgression? Wholesale compromise with Antiochus's policies. It says earlier in the chapter, at that time, there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people, quote, let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about, they said, because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them. The people thought this a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs, and they built a sports stadium in the Gentile style in Jerusalem. They removed their marks of circumcision, repudiated the Holy Covenant, and intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to their evil ways. What Daniel's describing for us. Antiochus, it says, removes the regular sacrifice and then actually flings truth to the ground. I think this is actually a reference to what he does regarding Torah. Later, again, in the same chapter, on the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 145, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Most historians think that what Antiochus does is actually takes a statue of Zeus and puts it on the altar of the Lord. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of the houses and in the streets. All scrolls of the law which were found were torn up and burnt. and anyone found in possession of the book of the covenant or conforming to the law was put to death by the king's sentence. Daniel says that the little horn does this and he prospers. That is, he does all of this unhindered. There's nobody to stop him. And so the next thing that you see in Daniel's prophecy, imagine if you were, here you are, Daniel, a Jew who's been exiled to a foreign land, and you're doing your very, very best to live according to the law of God. You're doing your very best to be faithful to God. And this is the vision that you see. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel hears two angels speaking. And one of them asks the other, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And so the one angel asks the other angel this question. The other angel then turns. So the question's being asked for Daniel's benefit. The other angel turns and says to Daniel, notice very carefully, 2,300 evenings, mornings. Notice if you have a New American Standard, and is in italics. It is a peculiar construction. Evenings, mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, some people have taken the 2,300 days to be evening and morning, and thus literal 2,300 days, which would be approximately 6 years. But I think evening, morning is a reference not to a complete, not to 2,300 days, but to 2,300 evening, morning sacrifices. Okay? I think that's the significance of the odd construction, evening, morning, which then actually takes it from a 6 year period to approximately a 3 year period, which actually fits the amount of time that Antiochus laid siege to Jerusalem. Remember, what's been cut off? The sacrifices. So 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, that is 1,150 days. By the way, pay attention to that number, 2,300. I'll tell you the special Bible code meaning later. Verse 15, Daniel says, I saw the vision. I wanted to understand it. Now, remember in chapter 7, when he saw this ferocious fourth beast destroying his people, he was so greatly alarmed, so greatly disturbed, where here he's seen a similar thing. And so here he is, and he understands, we're going to see next chapter, he understands that Cyrus is coming to power. There's Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. He knows because of Isaiah that Cyrus is going to give a decree to allow the people to come back, but it is after this time of restoration that the worst time is going to come. And so he wants to understand, and behold, there is one standing before him like a man, and he hears a voice of a man coming between the banks of the Ulai, and the command goes, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. I think the voice that he hears is probably the Son of Man's voice calling to Gabriel. Now, Gabriel has a very special job in the Bible. Gabriel is the birth announcer. He announces the birth of John the Baptist. He announces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he is told to give an explanation to Daniel. Now, verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. Now, What this should do is should dispel you of all myths regarding angels. They're not these fat little babies with little wings that look harmless. Daniel sees Gabriel and he falls on his face. Gabriel, by the way, means God is my warrior. Gabriel, of course, says, I hate it when that happens. These humans are so easily frightened. So notice, Gabriel actually, this is evidence that angels can learn, because when he comes to Mary, he says, don't be afraid, right? The angel calls Daniel son of man. Not son of man like the one who's like the son of man in chapter 7, but son of man in the way that Ezekiel's called the son of man. That is humanity of humanity. Understand the vision that pertains to the time of the end. And you go, hot dog, look at that, time of the end. I knew that it had to do with us. You remember that old Carly Simon song? One of my favorite Carly Simon songs. You're so vain. Remember that? I couldn't help it going through my mind this week. We're so vain, we probably think the end is about us. Every time we see the word end, we have to think that it's like the end, and we're in the end. And understand, the time of the end that Gabriel's talking about is the time of the end where this vision is going to take place. And in fact, God himself, we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11, God himself is going to bring a magnificent end to this vision. And so I take it that the end is actually constrained by the context, and the context actually tells us that the end is going to be when the Maccabeans actually restore and then rededicate the temple after the Maccabean revolt. For all of you chart lovers, my sincere apologies. Verse 18. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. It's probably a God-induced sleep, like he did with Abraham. But he touched me and made me stand upright, just like he does with Ezekiel. Remember, God actually like grabs Ezekiel by the top of his head, pulls him upright. And the idea is causing him to go into a deep sleep and then bringing him up is he's preparing him for the revelation, for the interpretation of the dream. And verse 19, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation. The indignation is God's indignation with the Jewish people. That takes place because of their compromise with the Hellenizing tendencies of Alexander and Antiochus. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And so here is the explanation. And some of this has already been clear to us, but we'll just cruise through this. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eye is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. Don't you wish you had sections like this in the book of Revelation? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Just like the things with scorpion tails, that's this. Hal Lindsey's wrong. That's this, you know. But we don't have that. So, verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms. That's the division of Alexander's kingdom, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Again, you have to just stand in absolute awe that Daniel in 550 BC is seeing events that aren't going to happen until 330 BC with this incredible detail. None of his four generals had the ability or the power or the strength to actually lead the Greek Empire, and so he had to divide it up. And then, verse 23, again, it fast forwards in the latter period of their rule. So, Greek dominance begins 331 BC. The latter period is when Antiochus comes, which is approximately 169 BC. And so, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course. In other words, and you see this throughout biblical history, the idea is that there is like a cup. And God says, when that cup finally gets full, then I will act. Whether it's the transgressions of the Amorites is now fulfilled or now complete, whether it is what God promises in Isaiah 40, with the people of God and now receiving double for all of their transgressions. When the transgressors have run their course, that is, when the rebels, when those who have resisted and compromised and rejected me, when they've run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Antiochus, we know from history, was very clever. In fact, he was good at clever seduction. Not just of the Jews, but actually people all around him. He had the ability to work politically. And so he was good at clever seduction and political intrigue. He's qualified to be the president of the United States. What Antiochus does is he actually sends tribute to Jerusalem. Remember, there was already a contingent of Jews who had asked Antiochus for permission to change the laws, and so there was already that connection. And so Antiochus sends a large army to bring tribute to Jerusalem. And it is as the compromisers are welcoming Antiochus's army into Jerusalem that they actually bring about a sneak attack, which is described for us again in 1 Maccabees. And in fact, we read 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official who arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly but full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city, setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoner, and all of the cattle was seized. It is revealed to him that he will have mighty power, but not his own. I take this to mean simply that Antiochus, for as clever and as evil and malicious and sneaky as he was, the fact remains that what the power that he did have was not power that he actually was able to manipulate and garner for himself. It was power that was given to him from God himself. That's the point of Daniel 2. That's the point of Daniel 4. It is a reminder to us that it is God who raises up kings and it is God who deposes of kings. He destroys to an extraordinary degree. The bloodshed of Antiochus is absolutely horrific. His entire goal was to completely destroy their culture and their religion. So no circumcision, no Torah, no worship of God, pagan altars set up all over the place, and then the text tells us that he prospers and performs his will. Daniel is then told in verse 24 again, he destroys mighty men. One of the very first things Antiochus does is he overthrows the family of the high priest and sets up his own high priest in Jerusalem. And he destroys the holy people, slaughters tens of thousands. Verse 25, shrewd, deceitful, successful, magnifies himself in his own heart. I told you a few minutes ago that he changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Those around him, though, had a different name for him. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes. It was Antiochus Epimenes. It's a play on words. Epimenes means the madman. And so, like so many other bloodthirsty, tyrannical dictators, Antiochus was, in fact, a madman who had magnified himself in his own heart. Daniel, verse 25 tells us he destroys many who are at ease. Those who were at ease, by the way, were those who had already made compromise with Greece and had actually already started to cut back on adopting Greek laws and cutting back on the observance of Jewish laws. He destroys them. And then it tells us he will oppose the prince of princes. He actually opposes Jesus Christ himself. And without any fanfare, Daniel says, and he comes to an end without human agency. You have to appreciate the way the Bible is so brief at times, right? I mean, you want to know, like, what happened to the guy? How did God do this? Well, that's the point, is that God did it. Right? He was taken down without human agency. He was brought to an end without human agency. Actually, what happens to him is that he dies of fever. The malicious, cruel, pagan, anti-Semite Antiochus, whose word meant the death of tens of thousands of Jews, is killed, not by intrigue of people in his own court, nor on the field of battle. He's killed by a virus. Something you couldn't even see under a microscope in those days. God is so powerful that all he needs is a microscopic little bug to take down one of the cruelest dictators that the Jewish nation has ever known. We'll hear more. But verse 26, it says, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. In other words, as it comes to a conclusion, keep the vision secret. In other words, what I has just been revealed to you is actually not for everybody. This is not just for everybody. In fact, we're going to say something very similar at the end of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And so the vision is kept secret, but for those who have insight, it will be revealed. And then the very last verse of the chapter, verse 27, it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. The vision had taken its toll. He had seen the absolute destruction and devastation that would occur 200 years later and then 300 years later. But then he carried on the king's business. Probably by this time, Daniel has some reduced capacity in the royal court, being an old, old man. He gets the vision. And he goes back to work. That should have been instructive to the people of God over the years, don't you think? What do you do next? Go back to work. Somebody asked John Wesley, what would you do if you knew that tomorrow at noon Jesus was going to come back and it was all over. And John Wesley pulled out his version of Outlook, his diary, opened it up to see what was on the schedule for the next day. I'll breakfast in Liverpool. I'll meet with Mr. H. I'll preach at Aldersgate. You get the point. What are you going to do? Well, you're just supposed to do what you're supposed to do next. Unfortunately, that's not been the case throughout church history. For instance, William Miller took the 2,300 evenings days as years. He made a prediction that Jesus was going to come back, and he set the date, 1840s something. And his followers got all excited, quit working, sold what they had, and waited. And of course, Jesus didn't come back. And so then William Miller realized that he had made a slight miscalculation. Here's the thing about date setters. They always make miscalculations. There has never been a single solitary one that has been right. Their track record is very, very bad. And so William Miller is, with great persuasion, actually encouraged thousands of Millerites to meet on a mountain, wait for Jesus to come back. And he didn't come back. And so they all went home. That, by the way, in church history is known as the Great Disappointment. And William Miller would be really the unwanted father of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Date setters always get it wrong, don't they? The fulfillment of this prophecy took place when Judas Maccabeus actually won and recaptured Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, and set up the new altar. And this would that event, by the way, which we'll see in more detail in later chapters, that event, by the way, would end up becoming memorialized and celebrated in the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, which our Lord Jesus would celebrate, and which is celebrated by Jewish people all over the world. Now, what do we learn by this? Well, of course, the prophecy, in a sense, continues to foreshadow the hostility and the persecution of the people of God that they would face throughout all of history until, in fact, the return of the Son of God. What we see in this passage of this little horn, of this Antiochus, is actually what's going to mark, it's going to mark Jewish history. Antiochus would go down as one of the great anti-Semites of the ancient world. I would remind you that wherever the spirit of Antichrist is at work, anti-Semitism is alive and well. It would be the mystery of lawlessness, which was already at work in the first century, all the way up to the present. And in fact, what we see is a foreshadowing, a precursor, or if you will, pre-adumbrations of persecution and hostility and opposition to the people of God. And it will always be that way until the Lord Jesus returns with power and glory. But here's the reminder. It is the God of heaven. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control of the Alexanders of the world and the Antiochuses of the world. And it is the God of heaven who actually uses them to accomplish his purposes and then punishes them for their sins. God would use Alexander to actually, in combination with the Roman road system, think about this. What do you need for the gospel to spread throughout the ancient world? You need transportation and you need a common language. Before Alexander, there were all different kinds of dialects. Alexander actually mandated the learning of what he, basically a created language, Koine Greek, common Greek. It flatlined all the dialect differences and actually created a language that the entire empire could speak. The Romans come along, and if you think the U.S. Postal Service is something, the Romans actually created a road system so that anywhere in the empire you could find a road that led to Rome. And it would be through those two means that in the first century, the gospel would spread throughout the entire known world. God raises up Alexanders, and then he brings typhoid fevers to cast down Alexanders. And God raises up Antiochuses to be the rod of his wrath and his fury, and then he casts down Antiochuses as the rod of his wrath and his fury. And so don't be discouraged. As you look around this world, remember, God is doing exactly what he intends to do. One last thing about this passage that I think we need to bring up, and that is this: the utter reliability of God's word. 200 and 300 years ahead of time, God reveals in incredible detail what would take place. And that prophecy was actually designed to give his people strength and courage to live faithfully, to live faithfully back then and to live faithfully now. And so, if you know what? If you're a doubter of God's word, I just simply ask you, what authority do you have to actually doubt the authoritative word of God? You try to prophesy something 300 years before it happens. God's word is utterly and completely reliable. Ancient words, wholly true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is utterly and completely trustworthy. We thank you that you are the God who not only knows what's going to happen in the future, you're the God who plans it. Father, we thank you that this world doesn't rest in the fates of Alexanders and Antiochuses, but it rests in your sovereign hand. Father, we pray that you would remind us once again of the importance of trusting you, no matter what's going on in the world around us, having confidence that our God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.